In a few moments, we'll be singing number 470. This means to
encourage anyone who may be present to either obey the gospel or make known the things that they need to correct in their lives, or ask for the prayers of the church, or whatever your need may be. In just a few moments, we'll be singing, "Do You Know My Jesus?" as a means of inviting you. We're going to continue our study this morning on the subject of conversion, and we'll be looking into Acts chapter 16, so please take your New Testaments and turn there with me. Acts chapter 16. It's great to be here this morning with a great opportunity, another opportunity to worship the Lord. We have several visitors with us this morning, for which we are very, very appreciative. During our Bible study time this morning, we began a study on the work of the church, and understanding that there may be some things that some may have questions about, we do invite and we do encourage those questions to be raised, and we do encourage you and invite you to sit down with us, me in particular, and study those things. So I'll be glad to make myself available for those types of things. So we do appreciate very much your presence, and we do appreciate your interest in the things that are spiritual, things that really matter in this life. There are a lot of things that we have involved, that we may be involved in, but what really matters? That's our salvation. Serving and pleasing God. That's what really matters in life. Being converted is the most important thing that anyone on this planet could ever experience. You know, we celebrate our birthdays. How many of you have forgotten your birthday? Some may want to, but how many of you have forgotten your birthday? No. What about the day that you entered into spiritual life? The day that you were converted to Christ? Do we think about it as being more important than the day we were born physically? How much stock do we put into living the Christian life, serving the Lord, and being grateful for the day that we heard and learned the truth? And do we live a life of rejoicing because of that, knowing that our sins have been forgiven, that we are right with God, and that we have a hope of heaven when this life is over with? Of all the things that we may place importance upon, of all the things we may put value in, I want to tell you, not one single material thing, not one, not even diamonds, not anything that you invest in this world, matters in the overall scheme of things, except what you invest spiritually, in your spiritual life, in becoming the person that God wants you to be. The idea of conversion, we've talked about this, to bring over from one belief or view to another, to change from one form or function to another. That's what we see, and you know, people do and can change. We can change how we think. We decide what our attitude is going to be. We decide our character. And we decide our values. And we need to make the right choice. We need to humble ourselves and listen to God. And we need to grab a hold of that which really, really matters. It's not merely, conversion is not merely a change of action. We talked about this. Not merely a change of what we do, but a change in what we know. A change in our conviction because of that knowledge. A change then in our allegiance. Our allegiance becomes that to Christ. And we begin to change the way we think. Our attitudes and our desires become what Christ wants them to be. A change in our commitment. By the way, you know, our life, our decisions, our choices, our loves, our values are all tied to our commitment. And without our commitment to Christ being what it ought to be, we are going to be in trouble. And that depends upon whether we have truly been converted to Him or not. Thus, conversion is dealing with the change in who we are at our very core. Some people have to change more than others, as we pointed out last week. The man Cornelius was a good man, a godly man, God-fearing man. He was a man who was seeking to please God, prayed, and he was generous, gave to others, but he was still lost. But some people may do all kinds of things, like the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul gives a whole list of things, including murder and adultery and fornication and homosexuality and a whole list of things. And then in verse 11 he says, "And such were some of you, but you've been sanctified. You've been justified. You've been purified. You have been converted." So have you been converted this morning? Again, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. We just sang that, didn't we? The law of the Lord is perfect. Do we listen to the Word of God like we should? Do we use the Word of God like we should? Do we know it the way that we should? The law of the Lord is perfect in converting the soul. Now, I want to give some background material leading up to our study this morning, to our text. In Acts chapter 10, last we were looking at Cornelius and the gospel going to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 11, the apostle Peter goes back to Jerusalem and he's giving his defense as to why he did what he did in relationship to Cornelius. And we see that the Jews were then pleased. They were convinced that God had indeed accepted the Gentiles. But in Acts 11 chapter, verses 19 through 24, we see the gospel being preached in Antioch. The gospel was being preached to the Jews only, still by many. But it had gone to Antioch. And Barnabas then searches out Saul. He finds him and he brings him back to Antioch. And then we read in Acts chapter 11, verses 25 through 30, of the drought that's going to come upon Judea and the church there determining to send funds, send finances, to send food to help them. And then in Acts chapter 12, the activities of Herod. He begins to persecute Christians and he reaches out and he has Peter thrown in prison. And we're familiar with Peter being released by an angel. And then Herod's death later in the chapter. And Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 12 in verse 40, we read of the beginning of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. So we have all of these things going on. That should be 13 verses 40 through 14 through 28. But we have all of these things going on prior to our arrival in Philippi in Acts 16. The first missionary journey, the Apostle Paul began in Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. He begins in Antioch and travels to Cyprus, and Elymas the sorcerer there is blinded. And then we get up to Antioch, Pisidia, not the same as Antioch where they began. But there the gospel is rejected by the Jews, and the Jews began to reject Paul and Barnabas. And they begin to follow them from place to place. So they go to Iconium and they're rejected there and they have to flee. And then they go to Lystra. And there's a lame man that's healed. And Paul and Barnabas are thought as being gods. And then they go to Derbe. And many disciples were made in Derbe. And then they turn and they return back and they go back to Antioch. There's the first missionary journey. And after they get back to Antioch, there's a problem that's brewing. So in Acts chapter 15, they go down to Jerusalem to discuss the problem of circumcision. And then Paul and Barnabas, after that, return to Antioch with the letter from the apostles and elders there in Jerusalem regarding circumcision, how the gospel has indeed gone to the Gentiles, and all are available to it. And they don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep the law of Moses. But they're to obey Jesus Christ. So, Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch, and then they get into an argument over John Mark. John went with them, started out with them in the first journey and turned and left. And now, Barnabas is wanting to carry John Mark, and Paul says no. He left us? No. And we can study about that another time as well. But Paul and Silas then embark on the second missionary journey in Acts chapter 15. Beginning in verse 40. And in Acts 15th chapter in verse 40, we see the Apostle Paul chooses Silas. They're commended by the brethren there in Antioch. They begin then their journey. They go through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. In verse 1 of chapter 16, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman, who believed, but his father was a Greek." Now this is a second journey in Lystra, Acts 16, verse 5, then verse 6. "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas." Now, and a vision happened, verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. "A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" Verse 10, "Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." So the gospel is about to go into Greece for the first time. In verse 11, "Therefore sailing from Troas, we ran straight course through Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days." Now, in Philippi, Paul and his companions, they first go down to a riverside, where they preach to some women who are gathered there to pray, as they customarily do. A certain woman hears them. A certain woman obeys the gospel. Then an evil spirit is cast out of a servant girl, in verses 16 through 24. And the servant girl cries out, "They are preaching the things of the Most High God, the way of salvation." And this girl is healed of a demon, and then her owners become upset and have them thrown into prison. And then at midnight, we read of the earthquake as Paul and Silas are singing, and they are released, and the conversion of the jailer then ensues, and then they are run out of the city. But in this chapter, there are some things that we need to slow down and we need to look at. In verse 14, it says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us." Now, who was Lydia? Who was Lydia? She was a seller of purple, and then from Thyatira. Now, in Thyatira, there were trade guilds where women, men, they sold purple dye. They made garments with purple dye. And she was a merchant. She was a businesswoman, and she has traveled now to Philippi. And apparently, she did this quite a bit. Her household was with her. Apparently she had a place there that she stayed. But she was from Thyatira. She worshipped God. Now her name is Greek. I do not know if she was a Jew with just a Greek name or if she was in fact a Greek. It doesn't say. But she was either a Jew or she was a proselyte, because she is worshiping God. It's the Sabbath day, and she has gone down with these other women to pray. And it says, "The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." So she heard, and then it tells something about her. She's a seller of purple from Thyatira. She worshiped God, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. That is, to take notice of them, to pay attention to the things, to do the things that are spoken by Paul. And there are many who have a false concept of this opening. Let's talk about this for a moment. The Lord opened her heart. That's what the Scripture says. I don't deny that, and I hope none of you do. That's what the Scripture says. The question is not, did He just like many other instances when you talk about the Holy Spirit doing something, the question is not, did He do it or did God do this? The question is, how did He do it? How did He do it? How did the Lord open her heart? It does not specifically state how. It doesn't specifically say the Lord opened her heart by and then spells it out for you, although I think we can understand and determine it from the context and from other passages. But many assume what is not stated here or anywhere else in the Scripture, that the Lord went down into Lydia's heart and He miraculously changed her heart, allowing her to listen, to hear the gospel, understand it, and believe it. The direct operation of the Holy Spirit is commonly taught in denominational circles today. The idea is that man is totally depraved. He is dead spiritually, and because of that, he cannot receive the gospel unless God does something miraculously to that heart. And this is one of the passages that they use to get that idea, along with John chapter 6 and verses 44 and 45, and 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Of course, neither of those passages promote or mention or help this idea. Turn to John chapter 6 for just a moment with me. And notice how it says in John 6 and verse 44, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Oh, you see? God has to draw you. The Father has to draw somebody to Christ. Well, yeah. How does He do it? Look at verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me." Those who hear, those who learn, they're taught. The Lord opened her heart. No question. How did He do it? Through the teaching that was done. Let me suggest something to you. If the Lord could have miraculously opened her heart and saved her right there, why did he have Paul and Silas go and leave Asia and travel across to Macedonia and preach? What's the need for Paul being there? Why preach? Why teach? If the Lord's going to do all of it miraculously, that's not the point at all, is it? The point is that the gospel had to be preached, and God draws people and God opens people's heart with the truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, "Yet the spiritual man is the man that receives the things of God. The natural man is one who cannot." Why? Because he's natural. That is, he is focused on the material, the physical. But in that context, in fact, what we're talking about is the process of revelation. The apostles received from the Holy Spirit that revelation, and then they spoke it. Those who did not want to receive it, the Jews in chapter 1, who were looking for a sign, and the Gentiles, the Greeks, who were looking for wisdom, human wisdom, they were of no condition to accept the gospel. They rejected it. But those who sought the things of God did receive the truth when it came. That was the case of Lydia. And by the way, we all know, just like in every other act of conversion that we've looked at so far, the Jews on Pentecost, the Scripture says in verse 37, they were pricked in their heart, or cut in their heart. With what? The Word. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You go over to Acts chapter 8 and the Samaritans. When they heard Christ preached, they obeyed. Philip preached Christ to them in Acts chapter 8 verses 35 and 36. Philip preached Christ to the eunuch. Where did he start? In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53. And he explained to him exactly who this is talking about. And the Ethiopian eunuch listened. His heart was opened, and he obeyed the gospel. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He was a God-fearing man. Worshipped God always. Prayed to God always. But yet he needed to learn the truth. So preachers had to come. A preacher had to come and teach him word whereby he and his household could be saved. In Romans 1 and verse 16, the power of salvation is the gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, unto all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. We see the process. How can someone call upon the Lord if they have not believed? And how shall they believe if they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Oh, but all have not obeyed the gospel, as Isaiah says. For the Scripture says, Lord, who hath believed our report? For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Lord uses the Word of God to open people's hearts. The truth, will we be receptive to it? That's the question. That depends upon us, upon our will. The Lord opened her heart, absolutely. Opened her heart to heed the things that were spoken by the Apostle Paul. She and her household were baptized. They heeded the things spoken. What were some things spoken? What do you think the Apostle Paul taught, Lydia? We don't know everything, but we can look at some of the other instances or other sermons that were preached, and we can get an idea. He probably went to the Old Testament. Since she was there worshiping, she knew something about God. She no doubt knew something about the Scriptures. So no doubt he probably did that and proved from there who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for her. But we also know that he said something about being baptized. She would not have known baptism without Paul having preached it. She understood that saving faith was obedient faith. She attended to the things spoken by Paul. That is, she gave attention to them in doing them. And then she says, if you have judged me faithful, come to my home. So she took heed to the things spoken by Paul. The truth reached her heart, and she accepted it by obeying it, by doing what the Scripture says. The gospel is preached to her. Her heart is open. Attention is given to the Word, the things spoken, and she does what it says. And then she says, if you have judged me faithful, judge me to be faithful. She had done what Paul had instructed her to do. Lydia was the first convert in Greece, in Europe. Now, in verses 23 through 34, we see the conversion of yet another individual in Philippi. The circumstances are a bit more unusual. Paul and Silas has cast a demon out of a servant girl in verses 16 through 18. As the servant girl was following them around saying, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation? And it says in verse 18, and this that she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Verse 19 then says, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. So they're thrown in prison. And you look down to verse 22, then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them secure. So here they are in prison, after being beaten with many stripes, with rods. Verse 24, having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. I had a picture, in fact, I was contemplating using it on the cover chart. It was of Silas still in the stocks, his feet still in the stocks, and Paul is actually standing, or I guess it's supposed to be Paul, actually standing and talking to the jailer as the jailer is laying on his knees, but they didn't have any shirts on, but you could see the stripes on their back where the artist painted, you know, the stripes. But they didn't have any shirts on, so I didn't use it. But it emphasized, you know, these men, they were not in the comfy style prison like what we have seen on TV and what we've been familiar with, and hopefully not too familiar. But we're aware of, this was nothing like that. They're in a dungeon. They're in a hole, in stocks. Their feet locked down to the floor after being beaten. Muddy, nasty. Here they are in prison and they're singing. In verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing. And it says the prisoners were listening to them. It doesn't say that the guard was listening, the jailer. It doesn't say that he was listening, but others were. And there's no doubt in my mind that the jailer knew something about these men. He knew something about why they were put in prison. There's no doubt he knew something because of what occurred next. The earthquake came, and they are set free, verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. Miracle. Paul and Silas are set free. In verse 27, the jailer is wakened out of his sleep, and he sees all the doors of the prison cells open, and he assumes that everyone had escaped. If that had been the case, going back to verses 23 and 24, he had received this charge to keep these prisoners safe. It was his responsibility. If they escaped, he would have been put to death. And he, seeing that all the doors were open, assuming they had fled, was about to kill himself. And then Paul cries out in verse 28, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all still here." Then we see a man who comes in. He says in verse 29, and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Came in, called for light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He's wanting to know. He's wanting to know. There might have been a lot of questions in his mind, but he's wanting to know the answer to the most important question of all. And this is one of the things that's implied. This is called what I think you can call a necessary implication. He knew something about Paul and Silas and the message that they preached. He knew something about it because he didn't ask one of the many questions that he might have asked. He asked the most important question: what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? He knew something about what they had been teaching. He was grateful to them for saving his life. He was humbled and he was ready to listen to what they had to say. He was ready to listen. In verse 30, we see the question asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Believe. Believe on the Lord. That's the answer. Now, this, again, many people like to use this passage and say, you see, Paul didn't say, "Repent and be baptized," like Peter did. He didn't say it. He just said, "Believe." So that's all you have to do is just believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And there are other passages that just mention belief too. That's the only thing that's stated in the passage. There is no passage that says you're saved by faith alone. No passage in the New Testament. There is one place where faith and only are put together. You go over to James 2 and verse 24, for we see then that we are saved by works and not by faith only or faith alone. But this passage, I admit, it doesn't mention anything about baptism or repentance or confession. It doesn't mention any of that. It just says believe. That's true. It does only say believe, but it does not say only to believe. To believe only. It doesn't say that. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's a true statement. That goes right along with Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Faith is essential. Faith is necessary. Paul did not say just believe, only believe, and nothing else. Paul did not say, hold on, listen to this. Paul did not say, oh, you just need to believe, ask Jesus to come into your heart. He didn't say that. He didn't say just confess that you're a sinner and say the sinner's prayer. He didn't say that. None of these things can be found anywhere in the Scripture. The New Testament does not teach that we're saved by faith alone. It does not teach anyone to say the sinner's prayer. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find that. But we do find the instruction to believe. And here's the question, though. Believe what? Look at verse 32. Here's an important rule of Bible study. Always read the next verse and never interpret a verse separate and apart from its context, and never interpret a verse separate and apart removed from the overall general context. Always understand a passage in view of all the other passages around it and in harmony with the complete body of truth. It says in verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. Okay, who was he to believe in? He didn't know yet. What was he to believe? He didn't know yet. He had to be taught. So Paul goes to his home and spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. Verse 33, and he took them out, took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Something in the word of the Lord about baptism. But you go back to Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The process. Yes, he had to believe, but he also had to call. Before he could call, he had to believe. So in order to believe, he had to be taught. You know, it's an interesting thing when you look back on some of the other examples. The Jews believed. They had already been convinced. Peter had preached most of his sermon. Jesus Christ crucified. He is the one that you put to death. He is Lord of all. And God has raised him and set him at the right hand of God. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Saul had come to believe. He had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus. And he had repented. He had prayed and fasted for 3 days in Damascus. He had believed, and he had repented. But when Ananias comes to him, he says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. You know, those two people, or those two groups, or those two circumstances, received different answers. Those who had already believed were told to repent and baptize. Those who had believed and repented already were only told to call upon the name of the Lord by being baptized. And here the jailer, he didn't know anything about Jesus. He needed to be taught from the start. He needed to be taught to believe. To believe what? Who Jesus is. You know, when you're giving someone directions on the road, let's say that you called me and you were in Conway. You're coming here to the building. Okay? I give you directions from Conway. You get out on I-40 and you come south. Okay? And when you get to the I-40, 430 interchange, take 430 south. And when you get to the end of 430, you take I-30 east. Okay? And I give you those directions. You know what? If you call me from Conway, that's what I'm going to tell you. What if you were already past that I-40,
I-430 split intersection and you're already on I-430. I wouldn't tell you to start on I-40. I wouldn't back you up. I'd tell you from where you are. If you had already reached I-30, I would tell you from where you are. That makes sense, doesn't it? And so we see that different people receive different answers to the same question, what must I do to be saved, in Acts 2, Acts 22, and Acts 16, because they were all in different locations. They were in different places on their journey of salvation. I think we can all see that. But you know, all of them are harmonized. They all agree with Mark 16, 15 and 16. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And we see them all doing the same thing. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, it is impossible to please Him without faith. For whosoever cometh to God must believe that He is, and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And, you know, it's interesting that after the word of the Lord had been taught to the jailer, the same hour of the night, they were baptized. Here you had been in a dungeon, in a prison. You'd been beaten. You're sore. You're hurting. Bad. Paul and Silas had been thrown into this dungeon. Their feet had been in the stocks. That is an uncomfortable position to be in. And here it is, well after midnight. They're singing. They'd been singing at midnight when the earthquake came. And think about how hectic it was after the earthquake. Trying to keep all these prisoners. Everything was going on as it was. Saved the man from suicide, and then you take him and you teach him the gospel. You know what? If baptism was just an outward sign of an inward grace, if baptism was just something that you could do later and do like some of our Baptist friends do and postpone it and plan it, organize it, and schedule it for 2 weeks down the road, we can get a bunch of people to be baptized at one time. You know, if that's really what baptism was, I'd have said, I'll baptize you guys in the morning. I'm going to bed. Wouldn't you? Why did they go and be baptized immediately if baptism wasn't important? I would have put it off. I'd have told them, just wait. We'll get up refreshed in the morning and we'll take care of it then. Friend, baptism is not something to put off. What did Ananias tell Saul to do? Why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Why do you wait? Why do you tarry? It is urgent. Obey the Lord immediately. And then after he was baptized, he, by the way, you notice that in verse 34, now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his house. He had asked about spiritual life. How can I be saved? What must I do to be saved? He was told to believe. So then he was taken and taught what he was to believe. And after he had been taught what he was to believe, he was baptized immediately. And then he's referred to as a believer. Then they ate. After it obeyed the gospel. You know, as you look at all of these examples of conversion in the book of Acts, you go down the list, and Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost in Samaria, the Ethiopian eunuch, Saul, Cornelius, Lydia, the jailer, they all were taught the truth. They all heard the gospel message, and they all believed it. They all repented of their sins, even though it may not be specifically stated in each and every account. There's no question that they did. And they all confessed that Jesus is the Christ. How do I know that? Romans 10, verse 9. Confession is made unto salvation. They confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they were baptized. Every one of them were baptized for the remission of their sins. Acts 2, 38. To have their sins washed away, Acts 22:16. Every one of them.
We are not saved just because we are religious and sincere. We've seen that already.
Saul, Tarsus, the Cornelius, the Gentile, and Lydia. She worshiped God, but she wasn't saved. She needed to hear the truth. She prayed, but that didn't save her. She still needed the gospel. We are not saved without hearing that gospel. That's why the Lord, He wanted the gospel taken on into Greece, on into Europe. And He saw that it take place. The gospel had to be preached. And baptism is essential. I think that pattern is becoming more clear as we look at these examples. All were saved the same way. We are saved the same way today that they were. Have you believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? If you have, then you can claim the joy that the jailer had. And the eunuch had in Acts chapter 8 as he went on his way rejoicing. It's a joyful thing to know that you're right with God. Maybe you're here this morning and you have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Maybe we can sit down with you and show you from the Scripture, demonstrate how Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the Christ. He's died for you. But He was raised. And He is now Lord of lords and King of kings, and you need to obey. Maybe you have never confessed Christ. Why not? If you believe that He's the Son of God, confess Him before men. And if you've never repented of your sins, been baptized into Christ, why not this morning? If you're willing to confess Him, if you believe, then you will. If you really believe, you will. If your faith is that of saving faith, you can leave here this morning with the joy of knowing that you are right with God. Do you know Jesus? Do you know what He can do for you? My friend, if you really know Jesus, if you know the Jesus of the New Testament, that's the only way that you can be saved. If you do, you ought to be happy about it. If you don't, you can be. If we can help you in any way, if you're obedient to the gospel, won't you come?